But the kingdom is at hand. But before there's a kingdom, like the last song said, there has to be blood. There has to be a suffering and a blood. Not our blood, but his blood. And we're going to talk tonight about how this gets going, how this gets started. You all know through, I don't think anybody here other than Joan's taking the Torah class, but you know, when you take the Torah class, you learn most of the Torah is about blood atonement. It's about blood sacrifice. Because God prefigures the suffering of Yeshua, the Messiah, and that because sin can only be atoned for by blood, can only be atoned for by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So there has to be a solution to the sin problem. So tonight we're going to talk about how this starts. And you know, we're in the season of Lent, we're approaching Holy Week, and you know, it's the Passover season. Passover is the celebration of deliverance. And of course, Jesus had to die at Passover in order to fulfill the feast. You know, he had to lie in the tomb, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. You know, all these things didn't happen by some coincidence. Those feasts were about him to begin with, and then he fulfills them. And then the Holy Spirit falls on the Feast of Shavuot, which we call Pentecost. Also not an accident. The Holy Spirit comes to write the law in our hearts and to start to bring in the harvest that's going to be the church age. This is why Pentecost is called the birthday of the church. But tonight we're going to talk about the cup of judgment. We're going to talk about the garden. Now, you know, we're talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. And keep in mind, all of salvation history is about two gardens and two trees. The first garden was very beautiful. The first tree was very beautiful. And from those things came death. The second garden was a horrible, oppressive place of brokenness. The second tree was the instrument of execution, of horrible suffering, of horrible torture. And those things brought us life. So you have to think about these things, because, you know, it's like I always say, if you don't think about the cross 20 times a day, you don't get what happened. This is why we're here. This is why the gospel is good news, because either he goes through that suffering or we go through it eternally. So it's a pretty easy choice to say, I'll take the everlasting good life rather than the everlasting horrible life. But that's easy to say here because you guys already have done all that. But anyway, so the garden, of course, is the Garden of Gethsemane, and Gethsemane in Hebrew means the olive press. You know, olive oil was incredibly important in ancient times. It's important now, too. It's kind of made a big comeback because a lot of people use olive oil for cooking, and some people even drink it, you know. Everybody tells me if you drink like a ounce of olive oil every morning, it'll, you know, cure you of everything. Except COVID. It'll cure you of everything. But olive oil was important for cooking, obviously, but it was also important because there was so much of it needed in the temple. Olive oil was the anointing oil. Dan just gave me some on my thumb, so I anointed all the stuff here, just like Moses anointed all the vessels with oil and then later with blood. But olive oil was used, it's commanded by God. It was a law. It wasn't Moses' suggestion. It was a law. You had to take the purest olive oil. They could add some perfume to it, and that's what the priests used to anoint things. That's what the priests were anointed with. The kings were anointed with it. It burned in the menorah. You could only run pure olive oil. It was the only thing you could use in the temple for lighting. So this took, of course, gallons and gallons and gallons of olive oil. So olive oil was very important. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, there were olive trees. And of course, there was the olive press. Now, in order to make the oil, what do you have to do? Crush the olives. You don't just kind of squeeze it. You crush the olive and the oil comes out. And you've probably seen these presses where they, you know, they put the olives between the rocks and the rocks go around and there's a little groove in the bottom rock. As the oil forms, it goes out the little groove and into a little container. Actually kind of cute, kind of ingenious. But the olive presses where the oil had to be crushed. Now, when God gave all these laws about olive oil and anointing everything with oil and anointing people with oil, you know, what was the oil a symbol of? The Holy Spirit. She gets an A plus. Exactly. It was a symbol. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That's why since the beginning of Christian times, anointing oil has been used for healing, prayer meetings. There's some up here that Pastor Nicholas uses. And in most denominations, you'll find some kind of anointing oil. So in order to make the oil, there has to be a crushing that happens. When the rock in the wilderness gave out water, Moses had to strike the rock. And water came out. Water is another symbol of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's used in baptism. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So when the rock was struck, water came out. The second time, Moses had to speak to the rock and water would come, but he got impatient. I can identify with that. And he struck it. So he was not allowed to go to the promised land. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us the rock was the Christ. So to make the oil that represents the Holy Spirit, the olives have to be crushed. To make water come out of, which represents the Holy Spirit, to come out of the rock has to be struck, has to be wounded. So Jesus has to suffer before the Holy Spirit can be poured out in full. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in full. The second time Moses could speak to the rock, because the rock's already been struck, and Jesus doesn't suffer twice, right? The sacrifice was once for all. So Moses violated by striking, but that's a different talk. We'll do that some other time. So there was a crushing that was involved. And there's olive trees in here, of course. Olive branches have traditionally been a sign of peace. You know, people say, oh, I'm going to extend the olive branch. And, you know, and back in the hippie days, there were all these coffee places called Olive Tree and Olive Branch. And we know in Paul's letter to the Romans, the olive tree represents Israel, represents Judaism, represents the covenant. And we as Gentiles who come to faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus not only was Jewish, he is Jewish, we get grafted into the domestic olive tree. You know, Paul calls us Gentiles, we're the wild olive branch. Because we're not from the people. We weren't covenant people. We were unclean people. But we came to faith in the Messiah. So we get grafted into the tree. So Paul says, don't criticize the other branches. Don't criticize the tree, because it's the roots that nourish you. It's Judaism that led to Christianity, right? Everything in Christianity has its roots in Judaism. I mean, isn't it mind-boggling how a Christian could be anti-Semitic? I can't understand that no matter how long I live. Well, you know, in Eastern Europe, you had priests who would, you know, incite the crowd to go beat up Jews and, you know, burn stuff down. And then in the West, you know, there was always anti-Semitism. And Martin Luther hated the Jews, and before him, Constantine hated the Jews. You know, there's all this anti-Semitism and people who were Christians. I mean, I always wondered, like, that doesn't make any sense. You know, when I used to witness a lot to Jewish people, which unfortunately I haven't done too much anymore, but, you know, I would always say, oh, wow, it's so awesome that you're Jewish. And they'd say, why do you say that? You're not Jewish. And I say, no, but my Messiah is. And thanks to you and him, that's how I'm saved. So we get grafted in. And of course, the olives, as we said, are crushed to make the oil. Now, Matthew 26, I know it's dark in here, so the scriptures are going to be up on the board anyway, but you probably have a lighted up phone anyway. He went a little farther and fell on his face. Now, this is Jesus, obviously. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, a second time, we skipped a couple verses here because he goes to see his friends and they're sleeping. You know, Peter and John and James, he takes his most trusted guys with him. And he says, you can't stay awake for an hour. I mean, you can't, for look, compared to what I'm going to do, you guys being here with me for an hour is all you have to do, but you can't do it. So then he goes back again a second time. He went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. What's he talking about? You know, we hear this all the time, right? Let this cup pass from me. If it's your, okay, but if it's your will, if the cup doesn't pass from me, okay. What's he talking about? You know, what is this cup? He just had three full cups of wine at the Seder meal, at the Last Supper. The Last Supper was the last Passover Seder that Jesus had on earth in the flesh, right? And I know you guys, and I know Pastor Steve, and probably a lot of you have been to Messianic Seders. And hopefully, we usually do five or six of them a year. And of course, last year, every single one was canceled. And this year, nobody even scheduled them, but I hope, you know, next year we can get some in. But he had just had three. Normally, traditionally, you have four cups of wine in a Seder. But that night, they only had three. We'll get to that next week. So he couldn't have been talking about another cup of wine. So how do we explain this? Well, we know that there's a sin problem. Do you know anybody who's not a sinner? No. And why is that? Because everybody's a sinner. There is nobody who earns their way to heaven. And you can safely say there is nobody living on this planet at this moment who's not a sinner. Even a one-hour-old baby has Adam's nature. Even though he's not actively sinning, he has the sin nature in him, her, right? So we know that there's a sin problem that started in the garden. And we know that God's holiness and justice has to be satisfied. God cannot overlook sin. Remember a few weeks ago we did that God is not mocked. You know, people in our time don't like to talk about sin. You know, it makes people feel bad. You know, you can't tell people they're sinners. It makes them feel bad. Well, you know what? Sin is supposed, you should feel bad because you're violating God's law. And the reason God could not overlook Adam and Eve taking one bite of an apple is that he's all holy and he's all just. And he can't say, oh, you guys, I wish you hadn't done that, but that's okay. I'll overlook it this time. Isn't that interesting? They didn't have 613 laws to follow. They didn't have 10 commandments to follow. They had one law, and they couldn't manage it. And there are our parents. They couldn't manage one. So holiness and justice has to be satisfied. There has to be punishment for rebellion. So then, of course, you know, the question is, well, then how can we be saved? Jesus says to his friends, if you call your brother a fool, you deserve hellfire. If you grow angry with your brother, it's the same as murder. If you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery without doing the act. And everybody goes, what? What? Well, because all those things violate the law. And in your day-to-day life, you do all those things in one form or another. And that's only three out of the 613 laws. So, you know, there's 610 other ones that you violate. So how can we be saved? Let's go back to the Psalms. You know, David, I love King David. You know, when Samuel, the prophet, anoints him to be the next king, puts the olive oil on him, you know, anoints him with oil, and it says, the Holy Spirit rushed on David and never departed from him. Wow. God says, David is a man after my own heart. Wow. So you'd think if you're a man after God's own heart and the Holy Spirit never departs from you, this would be a guy who'd be walking around with his hands folded, praying all the time, and once in a while might even glow a little bit, or you'd see a halo around his head. But no, David was an adulterer, he was a murderer, he was a liar. I mean, we don't have time to do David, but I love David. You know, he says, I meditate on the law day and night. Well, that's nice, but you don't keep it. Just meditate on it. But the Messiah is the son of David. You know, God deals with all that stuff. So in Psalm 75, for in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. So there's a cup of judgment in his hands that's disgusting wine and dregs, and it's red. Why is it red? Blood. And he's going to pour it out on the wicked of the earth. And they're going to have to drink it. You're under judgment. Believe me, in one day's time, you do way worse than take one bite of an apple. Right? So if it wasn't for what Jesus did for you, you would be constantly under judgment. And if you died in that situation, the judgment would come at you full blast. And it wouldn't be a cup getting poured on you. This is just symbolic. So all the wicked are going to drink the dregs of it. It's a cup of affliction. It's a cup of judgment. And it's red, which represents blood, and it also represents fire. So it burns and it kills you. You say, well, if I'm already dead, well, but you're going to have eternal death. You know, your first death is nothing compared to the second death. Right? In my 40 years of working, I saw many, 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 many people die. And everybody dies very peacefully. Everybody just kind of, you know, dies. And everybody stands around and says, well, he's in a better place now. And I always used to think, I hope so. The criteria for going to heaven isn't dying. Oh, he's resting peacefully now. And I used to stand there and think, I wonder where he is right now. You know, you look at a dead body who, you know, 1 minute ago was alive. And you think, I wonder what he's looking at now, what he's seeing, what he's experiencing it. And then you have to like walk away and let the family grieve, or else you'll make yourself crazy. Even when I wasn't a believer, I used to say, gee, I don't know where he went, but I hope it's someplace nice. But anyway, so it burns and it kills. The Hebrew means that it gushes out. When he pours it, it gushes out of the cup. Judgment gushes out of the cup. It isn't just like a little dribble. It gushes out. And it's poured out. And the dregs, of course, are the sediment of the thing, of wine, where it's like pieces of grape and pieces of stem and, you know, parts of whatever vessel it was made in. Because, you know, they tried to filter it as best they could. But it's not like wine you would buy at the store now where it's perfectly clear. But the dregs of it are going to be poured on the wicked. And they have to drink the whole thing. So it's going to gush out on them, and they have to drink it. This is the judgment. It says it's for the wicked. But I just got done saying we're all wicked. Ooh. Ooh. You see, there's a problem. Well, we know the solution. But when you look at this logically, this presents a problem. Well, if everybody's wicked, what's going to happen? Prophet Habakkuk. I'm sure all you guys were reading him this afternoon. He's one of the minor prophets. He's one of what's called the 12. There's 12 minor prophets. They're all on the same scroll. Because, you know, they just write. They don't write a lot like my hero Isaiah. They write like a few chapters. And but just because, of course, they're called minor prophets doesn't mean what they're saying is not important. It just means they write less than the major prophets. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You know, Adam and Eve, when they were created, they were perfect human beings. Did you ever think about that? Everything in their body worked normally. They were probably much more intelligent than we are because their brain worked perfectly. There was nothing to corrupt their brain. There was no kind of malfunction in their biology anywhere. So they probably were amazingly fit and probably way more intelligent than we are. And they were supposed to have glory. They were made in the image and likeness of God. Right? The creation account. God breathes into Adam and he becomes a living being. But now he writes, you are filled with shame instead of glory. We're supposed to have glory, but we're filled with shame because we're wicked and because we have sin. You also drink. Ooh. You're filled with shame, so guess what? You're going to drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. That means you're out of the covenant. You don't keep God's law, you're out of the covenant. You're not keeping his commandments. You're not following. This is why gospel means good news. Imagine if this was the standard still. There would be nobody in heaven. I mean, like zero people. Because nobody would have made it. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be, not might be, in some cases, will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. This cup's going to cover up whatever little bit of glory you have left. It's a cup. Now we get to Isaiah 51. You just got to love Isaiah. He's writing this 700 years before the cross. And you know, like a lot of the prophets, he's talking about something that's happening in Jerusalem. But it also applies to every other time. It also applies to messianic things. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Jerusalem had been judged. The Babylonians destroyed it. He foresaw this happening. The northern kingdom had already been destroyed. The temple is gone. The city's destroyed. Jeremiah, read Lamentations sometime. It's very short. Even in today's modern attention span, you can read it pretty quick. But it's Jeremiah walking around the whole ruined city, lamenting and crying about what's happened here. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, same cup, you have drunk the dregs of trembling and drained it out. In other words, the punishment was poured out on you. And that's why you suffered. That's why the city's destroyed. Because Jerusalem had provoked him to anger. And it's in the Hebrew, it's always called a cup of trembling, which literally in the language means staggering or reeling. You know, if somebody hits you in the head and you're dazed, you ever see a boxer who gets hit in the head and it kind of, that's the Hebrew meaning of this cup. It's such a horrible thing that it's going to leave you staggering and reeling around. And that's what you've experienced, and that's what you're going to experience. But something's going to happen. Jerusalem was guilty of wickedness. So are we. We're part of the nations. We're not part of the people, but we're all guilty of wickedness. She had drunk all the dregs for her, for personal sins and national sins. Okay. There was idolatry. There was not keeping the covenant. Gentiles would have too many sins you could even list because they're not in the covenant at all. We in our personal lives, I mean, if you had to write down every time you violated God's law, how long of a scroll would that be? It'd be pretty long. Even if you only lived 30 years, it'd be a pretty long scroll. So, it's personal and national sin. But here's the key. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God. Now let's stop right there for 1 second. Why is Lord there twice? Well, you notice the first Lord is capital L, lowercase O-R-D, right? That's the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. Like we would say, Even some people are called Lord so-and-so. You know, that's like, that guy's my Lord, because that meant when you were a peasant, he owned the land that you were working on. You know, they're called the Lord. When we did missions in Mexico City, the people who owned these horrible places were called the Lords, which was pretty ironic. There was this miserable, sickening garbage area, and the person who ran it was called the Lord. So first Lord is the word we use as Lord, Adonai in Hebrew. The Lord, all capital letters, is God's name. Remember, in English Bible, when you see Lord all capitalized, that's God's name. It's Yahweh. The Jewish people can't say that word. First of all, we don't really know how it's to be pronounced because it's four consonants. There's no vowels in it. And they feel they are unworthy to say that word because it's God's name. You're not worthy to say God's name. That's why in some of the songs you see G-D, you don't even write out the full word God. So this means, thus says Adonai, Yahweh, your God. Okay, so this is God is saying this. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is saying this. And what is he saying? He pleads the cause of his people. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I thought people were violating God's law. How does he plead for people who are violating his law? How does that happen? Because Jesus is God. This foretells the Messiah being the Son of God. This foretells Messiah being God. Because the Lord your God pleads the cause of his people. So you're violating God's law, but God is providing your salvation. Is that awesome or what? Can I get an amen? Am I the only one who thinks this is awesome? It's just mind-boggling. You know, Isaiah also writes, you know, he has become our salvation. So the one we're offending, the one we're rebelling against, becomes our salvation. Because what happens at the cross is the Creator becomes the sin bearer. Now think about that 20 times a day. And you know why the gospel is called good news. He pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. You're supposed to take the cup and drink it because it's for the wicked. But I'm going to take the cup out of your hand. You won't have to drink it. Wow. Wait a minute. So you mean the judgment that I'm due, I don't get? Yeah. Because he does it? The one we're offending pleads our case and takes the cup out of our hand. He's the one who put the cup in our hand. He takes the cup out of our hand. You shall no longer drink it. So this is, you know, he's talking about Jerusalem, but it applies to us because he takes the cup of judgment out of our hand. So when Jesus is talking about, let this cup pass from me, what's he talking about? He's talking about this cup. It's going to be poured out on him. He's going to drink it. He's going to take the cup out of your hand and he's going to drink it. He's going to take the punishment. He's going to take the judgment. Remember what I always say. If you don't like Bible studies, and you don't like memorizing, you don't like even reading it, because after all, you know, you want to do something moronic instead, or you want to just, you know, go to sleep or whatever. If you only have to memorize one verse in the whole Bible, memorize one verse. All I want to do is learn one verse. I don't care about all the other stuff. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who did not know sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Are we righteous? No. We got the cup in our hand, ready to drink it. And if we don't start drinking it, it's going to gush out on us. Then we have to drink it. But no, he who doesn't know sin is going to drink the cup, so that we can be righteous. I'm going to take the cup out of your hand. And, you know, look, a simple example. I'll pick on Jordan since he's new. Well, he's too, he's too young for this. Is that Bob back there? Hey, Bob. Bob's about my age. So let's say Bob and I are good friends from the time we're in kindergarten. And we grow up together and we live our lives and we're, you know, card-carrying sinners. And we don't think about sin and we don't think about judgment and we don't think about condemnation. We've never been in a church. And, you know, we just go about our lives. And, you know, later in the day, we're supposed to go somewhere together. He calls me up in the morning and says, you know, last night I gave my life to Jesus. And I repented of my sin. I turned to him. I made him my Lord and Savior. I understand that this is the only way my sins can be forgiven and I can be saved. And I'm following Jesus now. And I say, dude, that's weird. What do you mean? This sounds crazy. And he goes, so I go pick him up. We drive, horrible accident, we both die. I go to hell, right? Do I deserve hell? Yes. Yes. The answer is yes. Bob goes to heaven. Does he deserve heaven? No. Until last night, he was a card-carrying, unrepentant sinner. He's been a believer for 12 hours. He repented of his sins 12 hours ago. He doesn't deserve heaven, but he's there. The cup got taken out of his hand. I still got the cup. Oops. Uh-oh. Here we go. So the judgment is gone. The rebellion is paid for. You have to pay for the rebellion by drinking the cup. God's wrath is satisfied. If you're an unrepentant sinner, the judgment on you satisfies God's wrath. If you violate a law, a civil law, and you get arrested, and they say you're sentenced to 1 year in jail, and you go to jail for 1 year, you've paid the price for that crime, right? And they can't come to you and say, oh, we changed our mind. The sentence is now 5 years, so you have to go back to jail for 4 years. No, you already paid your sentence. Here, the rebellion has been paid for, and you really haven't done anything other than trust him to take the cup out of your hand. And he's going to drink it for you. So the wrath is satisfied. The cup's taken out of your hand. So in the garden, Jesus is foreseeing this. I mean, it's going to happen in the next few hours. It's not going to happen 10 years later, 20 years later. It's going to happen in another few hours. He's already seen what Judas is going to do. He already knows what Peter is going to do. He already knows all the soldiers are on their way to get him. He knows what's going to happen to him. Now, this wasn't death by lethal injection or some other kind of sissy thing. This is brutal, horrible suffering. You know, we think it's suffering because we have pain in our little toe, right? If you get a splinter in your finger, that's all you can think about until you get the splinter out, right? We think that's suffering. He knew what was going to happen. He's talking about, he knew he's going to drink the dregs out of this cup. He wants it to pass. He doesn't really want to do it, but he has to do it. He's, quote, agreed to do it. You know, in the scripture, it says the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. The plan of salvation was made before anything was even created. So the second person of the Trinity, who we call the Son, doesn't mean he's a son because there was a time when he wasn't and then he was born. Son just is his position in the salvation plan. So he knows what's going to happen. It's not going to be pleasant. You know, people think, well, if Jesus is divine, maybe he could like block out all the pain. You know, maybe he could, you know, he didn't really suffer because, you know, he's God, so he could like, no, he suffered. It was unbelievable pain. Isaiah 53 says he was so marred that he wasn't recognizable. You couldn't tell it was a man. So swollen and bruised. So he knows what's going to happen. He knows the judgment's going to be poured out on him because... And, you know, when you study, this is why it's so important to know the Old Testament, why it's so important to at least have some working knowledge of the Torah, because when you sinned, you laid your hands on the lamb, and your sins were transferred to the lamb, and the priest cut the animal's throat, sprinkled the blood, your sin was covered. Blood. Your sin transferred to the lamb. In a few hours, everybody's sin who's ever lived, from Adam and Eve taking a bite of an apple to whatever the last sin committed is when the world ends, is put on him. You talk about judgment gushing out. So, you know, on a human level, if you know that you're going to be executed in the morning, you spend a pretty rough night, right? You don't say, well, I think I'll watch some TV, get some sleep. I want to be well rested in the morning when they kill me. Oh, yeah, they're going to hang me in the morning, so I better get a good night's sleep. No, you would be agonizing all night. So he not only has that to consider on a human level, but he has the divine level where he's going to satisfy God's wrath. So every sin is going to be put on him. And this is what's going to lead to salvation by grace. This is why Bob goes to heaven when until 12 hours ago, he was an unrepentant sinner. Because of this, the cup got taken out of his hand. So this is the, you know, this is commonly known as the agony in the garden. We can't even imagine the agony. And those people that were with him, his three most trusted guys, they were at the Transfiguration. They were his inner circle. He said, oh, my soul's troubled to death. I'm going to go over there and pray. And they're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. You go over there and pray. We're just going to kind of lay down for a minute. Because you can't stay with me for an hour. Oh, yeah. We're up now. Then he comes back. Says, well, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. But he goes through this agony because he knows sin is going to be put on him. This is why he sweats blood. Can't say much more about it. And now we're coming up to the time where we're commemorating these things. So last year we had real Lent. It was my favorite one ever. You couldn't go to church. You couldn't go to work. You couldn't go to anything. You couldn't go to the movie. You couldn't go. You had to deal with what was going on. This year we're back to, I'm giving up candy for Lent. Or this is what you have to think about when you think about Lent. It's good to fast. It's good to deprive yourself of stuff. Not because you're going to get points for doing that, but because it puts you more in touch with what actually happened. If you deny the flesh.